Well, good morning, everyone.
It's time for us to begin our study. I didn't have the aforethought to ask anybody to pray, so I'll do it. If you would, join me, we'll pray. Almighty God, we humbly come before you now, thanking you so much for this time that you've given us to come here to this place and to worship you and to study from your word. As we begin this study in the life of Christ, we ask, Lord, that you be with us and help us to glean from this study over the next 6 months as much as we can from it, so that we learn more about your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that our relationship with you and with Him grows stronger and stronger as we learn more and more. I ask, Lord, that you be with me as I lead the study here in this place, that you give me the right words to say, and help me, Lord, to stay true to your word and to glorify you in this. We ask that you be with us all and forgive us of our sins. And hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
So today starts the beginning of a six-month-long, if you've looked ahead in your lesson book there, six-month-long study into the life of Christ, a review of all four of the Gospels. I've personally never actually done a study combining all four Gospels. I've studied all four Gospels, but and perhaps that's to my shame. Being 32 years of age, I probably should have done that before, but I'm excited at the opportunity to be at least co-leading this discussion with all of you and with Lamar. Lamar has been so kind as to kind of develop the PowerPoint for us both. And so you'll see this is a little bit familiar with your lesson book. He's kind of modeled it after so that there's a nice kind of fluidity to it all. And we don't go bouncing around, which I personally appreciate. I like using PowerPoint, but I don't like putting it together. So there's that. So kind of a little bit of housekeeping and overview. This first of two quarters, you'll see it's kind of broken down. The life of Christ, the birth and infancy, preparation, early Judean ministry, Galilean ministry, Judean and Perean ministry, final week and the resurrection is how it's all broken down in our lessons. And in the first quarter, we'll be going through the birth and infancy, the preparation, the early Judean ministry, and most of the Galilean ministry. And we'll pick up next quarter in the Galilean ministry and then on through the end of the life of Christ and, of course, his resurrection. So just to kind of give us an idea of where we're going to be over the next 6 months, that's the timeline there. So today, I think I already said for the next 3 weeks, we'll be in that first category of the birth and infancy. And today we're looking at those first 3 points under the chronology of events. Here on page 2 of your lesson books, you'll see a good bit of that long list of everything that we're going to go over. Each one of those things has questions associated with them, and this morning we'll be going over the first three there under birth and infancy: Luke's prologue, Christ's divinity and incarnation, and the genealogies. And I think the idea here is to kind of have this up every week so that we kind of keep in mind where we are and everything along those lines. Okay, so for this first week, just to kind of get my feet wet and get me comfortable up here, I just have the questions up here, and we'll all discuss them as we work through them. And I reserve the right to change my style at any time over the course of the quarter, so that we can kind of get the most out of this study. just to kind of, I've filled in a couple of times here in the adult class here at Prattmont, but I've never quite spearheaded or tag-teamed before. And so just to kind of give you an idea of my style, I really like to approach a class, especially in an adult class, with the assumption that everybody has read and studied as much or more than I have. And so what I like to do is really get into the meat of the word and really get good discussions going. So if you didn't get your coffee or tea this morning, make sure you do in future Sundays so that we can really engage in that. That all being said, I will read the introduction here. You can read along with me on page 3 of your lesson books. The writers of the gospel accounts were well aware of their task to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Luke is clear in his prologue that his account would allow one to know the certainty of the things of Jesus. John claims to have beheld Jesus' glory and declares that he is God, preeminent, preexistent, but willing to become flesh. The genealogies are included to show the relationship of Jesus to Abraham and David, and hence a fulfillment of divine promises given to them both. The gospel writers were not merely biographers, but divinely inspired proponents of Jesus' assertion that he had come to save the world. All right, so there's a lot to discuss in that, but I think we'll be able to get into it as we get into the questions here. So, Brother Jim, could we start with you here? Number one. It does say many, and of course we have four that are preserved for us. Yeah, I wasn't sure either, but I wrote the same thing. I wrote many because that's what the writer there in that's what Luke says in his account. Many. I asked kind of an additional question, and this is to the whole class. What is the significance of that fact that there are many, even if it's just the four? I think it's probably fair to say that's still many. It's more than a few. What's the significance of that fact?
And,
say that again.
Collaboration.
Cooperation. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess that's the word.
Right. Right. And why does that matter? Why does it matter that there were many accounts that were, according to Luke, actually written down, and the fact that there were eyewitnesses? Right. Yeah. Essentially, that's what we base our faith on, right? Is the account of all of these witnesses. The Hebrew writer talks about, you know, such a cloud of witnesses. I realize that's cherry picking that a little bit, but the idea there, of course, is, you know, we trust that this book was delivered by the Holy Spirit and preserved by God for us, and we trust that. We have faith in these witnesses, this eyewitness account. Which brings us to number two. I think it's important. I mean, I've heard the point made multiple times from multiple pulpits that, you know, eyewitness testimony is still something that is highly valued in our court system today. I recognize we're kind of crossing paths there, but when you have someone who says, "I was there, I saw it with my own eyes," that carries more weight than someone who said, "Hey, did you hear about what happened?" And so it's a beautiful and such a tremendous blessing, beautiful thing, and a tremendous blessing that we have all of these witnesses, all of these accounts here. Any other comments on that? Yes, sir. Right. And to dovetail with that, there were a lot of people that, of course, we'll get into that, but there were a lot of people who did not like the fact of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and everything like that. And even the opponents of the message, they didn't deny the facts. They tried to spin them. We'll get into that a little bit more here in the next question, but I appreciate you bringing that up. It's really, really good. Number three. Oh, sorry. Real quick. Okay. Is there anything further? Yes.
Even if you didn't have the witnesses, so the beginning proof of resurrection is the greatest witness you have.
That's right. That's right.
The resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
And you had died, but there he is alive.
That's hard to explain away, isn't it? The resurrection. Absolutely. Okay, number three.
Who was Theophilus, whose name means friend of God? Well, he's mentioned in Acts 1:1, and that's about all I know. I think the name was probably Roman or Greek.
Well, I came up with that myself, but I did a little bit more digging, and I came up with what I'll say is a good theory. I can't say definitively that I know, But I looked into, and those that know better than I, please jump in and correct me if anything is inherently wrong in this. But like I said, I'll put that caveat on there that this is a theory that I think makes sense. And so, as you rightly said, Theophilus is the recipient of both Luke and Acts. And really, the theory is based off of the title "Most Excellent" that is in Luke, but not repeated in Acts. And so, if you look to Josephus, the not inspired Jewish or Hebrew historian, he gives a genealogy of high priests at the time. And so, there was a high priest that was named Theophilus, and so when you dig into that rather deeply, I've got a whole page of notes here on it. Caiaphas, which that's a name that we are familiar with as far as high priest, was high priest from AD 18 to 36, and Jonathan, son of Ananias of the house of Annas or Ananus, came after him for just 1 year. Again, this is all according to Josephus. He was removed, and his brother, whose name was Theophilus, was given the position from AD 37 to AD 41. Another son of Ananias. And reportedly, he was removed suddenly after 4 years of peaceful high priestship rule, I guess, is how they'd call that. And the title "Most Excellent" would have been, or that description, scholars tend to indicate that would be more a position, a title, rather than a description of someone's moral character, maybe. And so I thought that was really interesting, just face value, especially since he was removed in AD 41, and the book of Acts would have been written after that. And so that would make sense connecting those dots of using that "most excellent" in Luke if it was written during that time. So there's a lot of ifs there, admittedly, but the research there was really, really interesting to me, and I spent a lot of time on that. And just something that might interest you as well, there are supposed records that show that Theophilus, as a young man, this high priest Theophilus, was a student under Gamaliel with his brothers Jonathan and Simon, as well as Saul of Tarsus. And reportedly, Luke was also his classmate. And so if that is true, then you look at the history of the first that first century church there in Jerusalem. It was growing in Jerusalem, and they were worshiping in the temple. And so the high priest there would have been seeing, and it would make sense to me, just from a human standpoint, of, you know, if there was somebody that was really involved in this new movement that I went to school with, that I know, that I trust, I might reach out to them for more information on that. I think it's possible, because that's the theory as to why he was removed. So in AD 41, is that he may not have been converted at that time, but he may have been at least sympathetic to Christians meeting in the temple and that sort of a thing. Again, I mean, obviously this is not from inspired scripture, so, you know, we can't know with any supreme certainty that, you know, this is who this Theophilus is. But I think the dots connect, and for me, you know, I really appreciated looking into that. And of course, you know, as we all study more, and if you know anything different on that, you know, obviously I'd be proud to know anything. Does anybody else have comments or thoughts on that?
We need to understand that he was a very sunburned. All this other stuff
Right. Yeah. Friend of God. I thought that was in that same point there in verse 4. Luke says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So there's definite truth there to, you know, Theophilus had been taught about Jesus, and Luke here is saying, hey, let me fill in any gaps that that may be there in an orderly manner. Okay, so I would go to number 4, but we've already answered that 2 or 3 times. What other book was addressed to Theophilus? And that's, of course, Acts of the Apostles. Okay, any other questions, comments, complaints, concerns on that first section? All right. So, number 1, under Christ's divinity and incarnation, from John 1 through 18. Yes. Yeah. I put absolutely yes on that. So yeah, he was involved in the creation of all. Right? What is the significance of that? Of Jesus having been active in the world before coming here, before being incarnate? Why does that matter? Why is that question there to be answered? It's easy to say yes, but why are we even asking that question? Correct. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there are those that would deny that, both now and even in the first century. And so, I like to read between the lines a lot of times on these questions. Why is a question that I have asked hundreds of thousands, if not millions of times over the course of my 32 years. So I'm not going to stop now. Number 2.
Who bore witness to Jesus? That would be John. What did he say of him? In John 1.
Right, yeah, he was the forerunner, the forebearer. He was the voice that cried out in the wilderness. When you listen to or when you read Luke's account in the first, I know it's in the first 3 chapters. I can't remember. I think it's in chapter 2. He even had people come to him asking if he was the Messiah, and he pointed them forward, even when they asked on that end. Does it matter that someone bore witness of Jesus? Does it matter that there was a forerunner that paved the way, that said, hey, the Messiah is coming? Does it matter? I see yeses. Exactly, yeah. Right, that's what I'm looking for, the prophecy. So it was prophesied, not just that the Messiah would come, but there would be John. There would be someone who would come beforehand and pave the way, so to speak, in our terms.
He would be pretty easily recognized because of some of the specifics of the prophecies. Even in Malachi, he's called Elijah. Lifestyle and so forth. He's like, okay, I see that. So that's part.
And it all goes back to, I don't know that I can emphasize enough the very beginning of our lesson this morning, the significance of witnesses and the testimony that we have with respect to every part of this, but specifically with John, you know, to put an exclamation point on that, you know, you had those people that were flocking to John. You know, people don't flock to somebody that they don't think is significant, and so they were looking for that person, and they found him in John. Anything else on that? Yes, sir.
John was to decrease and Christ was to increase, and those followers, they shifted over to Jesus.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
His father, Zacharias, said a lot of things there in Luke.
I agree. Absolutely. He did. He did. He absolutely did. Preaching that baptism of repentance to the Jews, right? You know, I mean, that's what he did. Was he said, "Hey, repent," and because you got to be ready, because he's coming. The Messiah is coming, and you need to prepare your hearts. Or as my mama always said, you need to get your heart right, son. So that's exactly correct. Okay, number three.
Who were his own who did not receive him? These would be the Jews, I would assume, would be the natural interpretation of that. It's interesting.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, there is such a thing both then and now as a general rule, with or without exceptions. So I think that's a good point to make.
I think we at least Davis most likely right about that. I guess one possibility that I saw, you know, in the text is perhaps he's talking about his own creation. You know, there's emphasis given, you know, on nothing was made without him. Verse, he was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him, so he came to, you know, into the very world that he created, didn't even recognize him as such, so I just wondered if that was at least a possibility, but I agree with Dave, that's probably not, especially based on what we know after this, probably not the most natural way of looking at it.
Yeah. The creation idea for the Jews.
Well, the Jews would look at that. Probably they understood it and they would expect it. Which is what they would expect. What they want.
Right.
That's really what they would expect. And you got people today that want to praise, want to serve God, and they
great point.
Right.
Right. Yeah, Brother Jim said that there's a pattern that he sees develop right here that the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for him, but they weren't looking for him, right? Well, I mean, Jesus' entire ministry was to the Jewish people, right? I mean, it wasn't until after the establishment of the church that that the gospel was extended to Gentiles. So, absolutely. Number four, then.
What came through Moses? What comes through Jesus? The law came through Moses and embraced the truth of Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. I'm going to ask a couple of follow-up questions as well. So the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. One of them is a read my mind question, and that is, with respect to the law, what did Jesus come to do? To fulfill the law, right? So exactly correct. So then that helps with the other follow-up question. Does grace and truth do away with any kind of quote-unquote law? In what way? Right, right.
It's talking about the emphasis as opposed to absolute. There was grace in the history of the law.
Right.
It was like that all
the time. Right, right, yeah, yeah. No, that's exactly what I was trying to get at, it's not two different things. Jesus is the completion of the law. The law is still there in a sense, not in the sense that, okay, here's this list of things that you have to do, otherwise, have fun with the devil and his angels. No, it's the same but different. It's the same but better, right? I mean, in our study of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is dedicated to that concept of Jesus is better. And Jesus is better because he completes the law. Getting into that can be a little bit dicey because, there's, especially in our day and age, there's this opposition between obedience and faith only and everything like that. Well, the fact of the matter is that it requires both obedience and belief. Read the book of James and we'll get a really clear picture of that. Brother Jim?
The old law describes
schoolmaster, right, yeah. This conversation always brings me back to kind of my story of obeying the gospel. When I obeyed the gospel in my teenage years, I did so out of fear of punishment. I did so because I was afraid of hell. Like, yes, I knew who God was, and I knew the plan of salvation, and I knew, you know, why it was so special and everything like that. But the primary driving factor was fear. Now, I woke up, and, well, I didn't wake up. It was a late Wednesday night. But, you know, I thought, you know, if I died on my way home from church tonight, I was not confident that I would be a recipient of God's grace. And so that drove me to make that decision. Well, now, my dedication to God is not for fear of punishment, but for joy of what he's done for me and for the desire to be with him. So all of a sudden, this negative motivation has been flipped on its head, and I can't help but see a parallel between the old and new law. The old law, the Mosaic system, was do all of these things or else, but do all these things because God is sovereign. Because he is, and he still is. Whereas, you know, the new law is, hey, Jesus came for you. He loves you. This is what he's done for you. It's yours if you want it. Perfect love casts out fear. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so for me, I you know, in self-reflection, you know, I think, okay, well, you know, for me, that's a maturity story. You know, in my mind, is that, you know, yes, sir.
Grace and truth came through Jesus. I think you have to look at truth, not in contrast to that which is false, but truth in contrast to shame. And I think that gets right back to the fulfillment aspect that you talked about. It was not that the Old Testament was false, it was a shadow
right.
of the truth, the real thing.
Yeah. No, very good point. Okay, let us move along to, we are on number 5 under divinity and incarnation. Yeah, absolutely. So you keep reading there in verse 13, verse 12 and 13. I have it summarized here, received, believed, and born of God in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right, so there's that qualifying statement of not of this, this, and this. You know, what he's saying is born of God, right? Not of these other things. And so that's the complete sentence there, verses 12 and 13. To whom is the right given to become children of God? Those who have received, believed, and been born of God.
Sometimes that's going to be elaborated on a little bit more.
Right.
It would be a mistake to come to definitive conclusions right now regarding all of that. We just need to keep reading.
Right.
We'll have a much fuller answer as we go through.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, we're... And it's not the only one, right? Right, right. Okay, let's try and finish up these last two questions before time gets away from us. Number one under genealogies. I actually didn't catch that. I guess mine was a little bit more zoomed out. I just noticed that Matthew starts with Abraham and goes forward to Jesus, and Luke starts with Jesus and goes back all the way to Adam, and God, actually. He says, Adam, the son of God. So I thought that was interesting that you kind of have both of those on that side. What about number two? What prophecies are established by the genealogies?
Well, Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Look back over Romans, first chapter, verse 3, where it talks about that very much. This is confirmed that, where, you know, you look at the genealogies, one being Joseph, one of Mary, they're both descendants of David, albeit Joseph was not actually Jesus' physical.
Right. Right. Yeah.
I remember that original promise.
Right. Exactly.
Of course, that's fleshed out with the promise of David.
Right. Yeah. Very good. Anything else? All right. Thank you so much.